Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God, and we're going to be going through John 11 today. We're going along through this, and I was listening to the news before the program, and I'm thinking how badly people need to understand the true gospel of the kingdom. And of course, in this gospel and in this chapter of John and the next, Jesus is hailed as the king. Of course, they needed a lot of miracles in order to believe that. Lots of the Jews began to shift over to believing that Jesus Christ was the king. And what was so difficult about that? Their lineage was known. Why was there a conflict between so many of the Jews and other people as well, who did not want to receive the message of Christ, which was to live differently? I mean, right away from the beginning, he's saying he's going to take the kingdom, the government of Judea, away from the Pharisees who sat in the seat of Moses, who started this government of Israel, this Zion. And he was going to take it away from them and give it to another group other than the Pharisees. And that other group would bear fruit because that other group would do something different than the Pharisees. Jesus wasn't complaining about what Moses taught. He was complaining about what the Pharisees thought Moses taught. Now, Jesus also is going to talk about the many who say they follow him, just like the Pharisees said that they were following Moses. And I said it recently in a show. We did a broadcast this last week. We do a lot of different things in the afternoon show that we don't do in the morning show. In the morning show, I try to reserve that just for going through the Gospels, just for going through the Bible, to create these Bible studies so that people can actually find out what the Bible is talking about. Because that was a big problem. I mean, the Bible at the time of Jesus Christ was the Torah, the Old Testament. And I heard somebody, you know, a prominent individual today, very conservative individual, you know, and they're very stuck in their religion, which happens to be Jewish. Doesn't really matter whether it's Jewish or Christian or whatever it is. But they're very stuck in what they're told that their Bible tells them. Except for the fact that an awful lot of people, just like a lot of people at the time of Jesus Christ, didn't really understand the Old Testament. And a lot of people today really don't understand the Old Testament nor the New Testament because they accepted the beliefs that were being preached by the Pharisees, who at that time actually controlled government. Somebody was talking about the Pharisees were the group that was holding the power in the theological government of Judea. Well, Judea was a civil government, and they were holding power in that civil government. I mean, all the welfare of Judea was taken care of by the temple through the synagogues that were registered to the temple, but those synagogues sent money up to the temple. And like we said, there was at least two different treasuries in the temple. There was the king's treasury, and there was the treasury that the Pharisees immediately controlled. Well, who did the king hire to watch his treasury? The gastophone. That Jesus is actually seen in that treasury. It says so in the Bible. And he's instructing the ministers of that treasury. He's not just preaching on the street. He's actually in that treasury instructing the guys who minister that treasury. That Jesus is actually performing the functions of a king. And we'll see that we saw that when they plotted to kill him in, you know, the previous chapters, he went away from Jerusalem because they were plotting to kill him, and he hid himself when they were going to take up stones and stone him in this walkway of Solomon that was 1 furlong by 1 furlong. And he escaped that. And where did he go? He went to where the Samaritans were. And he preached there. And many of the Samaritans signed up with Christ. They began to follow Christ. They began to follow Christ's ministers. Of course, they had to pick Samaritan ministers. But suddenly he had a big following of Samaritans, which in their enclaves, the government of Judea didn't do a lot. They didn't have a lot of people wandering around in there because they didn't have a lot of members of their government religion, their public religion. We talk about it as a theocracy, but from the beginning, they're talking about the gods of the inhabitants where you go, that you are not to sign any agreements with the gods of the inhabitants where you go. Make no covenants with them. And of course, we've done studies, which is why we concentrated a great deal on the Old Testament, because people don't understand the Old Testament. The understanding most modern Christians have of the Old Testament is an absolute duplicate of what the Pharisees thought the Old Testament said. And that's why we've written articles on the Sadducees and the Essenes, because the Essenes saw the Old Testament completely different than the way the Pharisees saw the Old Testament. They looked at it much different. I'm sure many of the early Jews who became Christians, of course, they didn't call themselves Christians. They still called themselves Jews because they still were Jews. But they were Jews that followed Christ. And of course, nowadays, we have somebody called, Messianic Christians. You know, Messianic Jews even. And those are Jews that follow Christ. Or people who do a lot of times they're Christians, they come from a Christian background, modern Christian background, but they will attempt to follow Christ. And then you go and look at what they're doing, and they're trying to do things like the Old Testament. But it's like the way in which the Pharisees saw the Old Testament, because they still don't get it. And of course, you know, I just communicated with some people who are like home churchers. They see the institution of the modern church as corrupt. So they don't go to a Baptist church or a Methodist church or Episcopalian church. They think they're all corrupt. And so they go to home churches, and they gather in home churches. Because they said the early church didn't have buildings, and they didn't have land, and they didn't have, we don't need ministers. There was no clergy or laity in the early church. Everybody was equal. Well, that doesn't really pan out. And of course, they pick and choose which verses they want to read, and they say, well, there was no clergy. Well, clergy is just the clerks of the kingdom, the ministers of the kingdom. But the kingdom wasn't just get together and everybody get emotional about Jesus. The kingdom was an actual government. When he appointed, I appoint unto you a kingdom, when he's doing this to his little flock, And he told them to feed my sheep. Right away in Pentecost, we see them in the temple, rightly dividing the bread from house to house with a daily ministration to take care of the needy with what James calls pure religion. The only time they talk about religion as a good thing in the Bible. We're using the word that would mean religion today. Except for the word that we use as religion today, we define it as what we think about God. Do you love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. I don't want to do what Jesus said, but I love Jesus. Well, of course, in our Bible studies, we are showing you exactly what Jesus said. And people don't like it. I did an interview recently where evidently the man's son, you know, in conversation somewhere else, didn't like what I had to say. Probably thinks we're a cult. Well, of course, people thought Jesus was a cult. And of course, there are cults out there that proclaim Jesus. But how do you know which one is really following Jesus? Well, they're doing what he said. And what he said to do was a lot different than what I see many modern churches doing, as well as many modern home churches. They're not doing what Jesus said. But the idea that Judea at that time was a theocracy and that Rome was a civil government, you know, in our book, Covenants of the Gods, which is free online, you can go and find a copy of it and download the whole PDF free online. But in there, I point out that Roman law, civil law, and Roman civil law are the same systems of jurisprudence. And today, in most, well, many countries, I don't know about most, I'd have to do a survey of it. Although, I mean, all the way to Singapore, you're going to be finding the Roman civil law in the textbooks. Although I'm sure China's altering that, trying to create their own courts that are separate from that. But even China was influenced heavily by the Roman law. But of course, China today, the CCP, is a communist government. Well, Jesus was as far from communism as you can imagine, but so was Rome when it originally was founded in 500 BC. They were absolutely against a central government. Their Senate couldn't even pass laws for the people. They were just the old men, the Council of Old Men. That was the Senate. It had no real legislative power. And if they started trying to legislate things, they would have had rebellion on their hands. And they knew that in order to keep the people together, they had to, you know, respect the rights of the individual. And Rome did that for the first 100 years, for the second 100 years. I mean, all the way up until the uncle of Julius Caesar, the military of Rome was the militia. It was entirely the militia. It was very competent. They could get together and they made all kinds of instruments of war. And they defended themselves well. Of course, it was because there was a time where they got a little slothful and they got overrun by a bunch of Jutes who came down from the north and overran Rome. And the men turned and fled in battle when they saw these big, you know, Jute, Scandinavian type guys running. I mean, the average Roman was like 5'2". And some of these guys were coming down with battle axes, and they were 6 foot tall. And they were ill-equipped, and they ran, and they fled, and they came into Rome, and Rome had beautiful homes, beautiful structures. It was already, they were amazing architects, not so good at battle. They kind of lost that. Of course, they weren't battling amongst each other, so, you know, they weren't as quite the warrior. But they realized after that, they paid a huge sum of gold out to the Jutes, and they said, okay, we're going to have to make courage a really powerful virtue in Rome. And they started doing all kinds of things amongst, you know, where they would cultivate courage amongst their men and cultivate, you know, training and become better at battle. But what they were best at was engineering. And they went all over the Mediterranean, and they would come in respecting local law. Our stories when Rome came, was invited to Judea way back with Aristobulus. They came in, and they were asked to decide who was the king. That's why they were there, to decide, because there was a conflict in Judea. Was it Aristobulus or Hyrcanus? And we'll see in chapter 12 where they're taking palm branches and hailing Jesus as the king. Well, they took palm branches with Hyrcanus too, but they hit him with them. They actually struck him with them. And of course, he had a bunch of Levites killed because there was already corruption coming into Judea that was not of the way of Moses. And they were dividing in political parties. So one political party, which supported, you know, this Hyrcanus, was not popular amongst a lot of the Levites who were part of the social welfare system of Judea. And so he had a lot of them killed. They said that he had so many killed, there was nobody to say the blessing for meals in, you know, where the king ate. There wasn't any, all the Levites were gone. They still had priests, but there was a whole set of conflicts, and we've covered a lot of this stuff, you know, the Sanhedrin walking out, what was going on with John the Baptist and his father, and all that stuff long before this day of Lazarus, which we see here in John 11. But if you don't have that scene of how they got to where they're at, the transition in the community of Jews that lived in Judea, and the different groups, you know, the Pharisees believed in, you know, that we'd be resurrected someday, life after death. Sadducees didn't. The Essenes, they were kind of all over the place. Most of the people in Judea believed in reincarnation at that time. It's not so popular now with Christians, but or even with Jews, but it was with groups at that time in Judea. And of course, we know that people were actually thinking that Jesus somehow was John the Baptist, or was Elijah, or John the Baptist was Elijah, come back again. Yet they knew he was born as a child. So, what did people believe? Well, they believed all kinds of things. But what was the real conflict? Because in the Roman Constitution, freedom of religion was guaranteed. They had all kinds of religions all over Rome. But eventually, they came into conflict with the Christian religion. What were they doing different than Rome was doing at that time? They really weren't doing anything different than Rome did when it was a republic. But just as the military became professional under the uncle of Julius Caesar, religion became different under Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, again, why it was so important to show you that he was a priest of the Roman temple before he became a general. And when he made millions and millions of dollars from what we would call dollars, of course, silver, gold, all these kinds of things, from selling the Gauls, you know, and murdering a million Gauls and selling their wives and children into slavery all over North Africa, all over the Mediterranean. What did he do with the money? He gave it to the Church of Rome. Well, we didn't call it the Church of Rome, but the religion of Rome, the Temple of Rome, that provided free bread and sometimes circuses for the Roman people. The religion was how you took care of the needy of your society. Now, you'd have different names for God Just like in the Old Testament, there were many names for God. And of course, the big thing with Judaism is it brought in monotheism. And before that, you know, supposedly you had the Greek gods, and then there were stories about the Greek gods arguing amongst each other and even fighting amongst each other. And you have the same thing in a lot of other countries. But those different gods were representing characteristics of the divine creator. But even in the Old Testament, in the Torah, they refer to God, the God, with a plural word. And I bring it up because people bring it up. And they try to say that God is a bunch of people. Well, God, the creative power of God, the spirit of God, is one. So in that sense, it's monotheistic. It is so great, so complete, so inclusive, that to think of it as monotheistic is to think of, you know, God as this, you know, divine continuity. And of course, you know, just as I said, Roman law, Roman civil law are the same systems of jurisprudence. The logos of Christ, which is right reason, that's what logos means in the Greek, is the same as natural law. Natural law is created by the unmoved mover. It's created by this divine essence of creation that we call God. You know, we can't put God down in a single word, but we can have a single word that refers to this thing, this creative power that is not in conflict with itself. It is all, you know, that's why Christ often equates God and the logos with light. But he's talking about white light, all the light, all the spectrums of light together in one. That's monotheistic concept. But we can't imagine what God is altogether. But Christ was one with God, and so he was able to do things that most people couldn't do. And then we create all kinds of religions around, you know, and bring up things, you know, and doctrines and everything trying to explain this, but which is fine to have that conversation. But we miss the essence, the essential of what he was trying to teach us. And the apostles were having trouble grasping it too. And the Jews were so angry they wanted to kill him. But we're going to look at a number of people here in this chapter that we've seen in Matthew and you see in others, but they sometimes have different names or they're called something different. And we're going to take a look at who those people are and what role they're playing and what role they eventually were playing at the fall of Judea and the temple when Rome destroyed the temple. But we'll have to do that when we come back to Keys to the Kingdom. So we'll be right back after a brief break. Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. There's a lot of verses in this chapter, so we'll get right into it. But I just wanted people to be aware of the fact that even though you study the Bible, even though you think you're a Christian or think you're a Jew and you study the Torah or whatever religion it is, you can fall into a state of thinking where if somebody challenges that thinking, you don't know what to do. You actually become afraid. This is why in the last several years all over the world, the media was able to frighten everybody about something they didn't need to be afraid of, to get them to do things that 10 years ago, 20 years ago, they would have never even considered. I mean, all the ideas that we have in the media and the conflicts in governments and the idea of the role of government and everything has changed so drastically. People say, if you brought George Washington and Thomas Jefferson up to our time now and showed them what we were doing, they would be shocked. Well, you don't have to go back that far. You go back to the 50s and you tell them what people think is true today, according to the media and a lot of the political thinking of today, they would be absolutely shocked. But I could do the same thing with the people in the 50s if I brought people up from the 1800s. They'd be shocked. This changing of the mind, the changing of our thinking, has been a gradual process, and this is, of course, why we first, you know, wrote articles about schools as tools, why we recommend homeschooling, why we do recommend that you have the conversations about all kinds of topics. But if you're going to read the Bible and seek the logos of Christ, you're going to seek the right reason of Christ. So you need a clear picture of Christ. And we get a little bit more of that picture here in this chapter 11 that begins, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." In verse 4, "When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. And of course, we explain, there's a link on the page at preparingyou.com. We'll take you to an article that shows you that most of the people in the Roman Empire knew that Caesar was the Son of God. That was a title given to Caesar. He was the father of the nation. And the Senate were the conscripted patri, the conscripted fathers of the nation, from which we get lots of free bread and welfare, free bread and circuses. Didn't used to do that in Rome when it was a republic, but it was now an empire. It had a commander-in-chief. That's what emperor means, is commander-in-chief. And that commander-in-chief was also in charge of the public religion of Rome. And that public religion of Rome made him the Son of God. He also appointed judges throughout the empire. And those judges were called, in the Greek, theos. In a Jewish court, they'd be called Elohim, because that word is translated judge. Human judges in the Old Testament were sometimes called Elohim. They used the word Elohim to describe them. You know, when you go up and you decide you want to be a slave, you'll have to perform some sort of ritual. There was piercing your ear, to signify that you're going to be a slave for the rest of your life to this individual, not to the government, to this individual. To be a slave to the government would take you back to the bondage of Egypt, where a portion of your labor belonged to the government. And you didn't want to go back there, and God said, never go back there. Of course, at that particular time in Judea, Herod had instituted a system of Corban that was bringing the people back into the bondage of Egypt, where a portion of their labor would go to the government, would be collected by government workers in their theocratic government, but they're just government workers. And then those funds would go into a treasury and take care of the welfare of the people. That was the welfare that David talked about. There's a welfare, you know, there is a system of welfare or that should be to take care of the needy of society, but was a snare and a trap. And David mentions that there was this welfare that was a snare and a trap. Proverbs mentions it. There's lots of places in the Bible where they talk about this system of welfare, like Egypt offered free bread during a famine, like Rome was offering free bread during famines. But the way they offered it was a snare and a trap. That's what the Old Testament said. But evidently, a lot of the Pharisees were missing that, and they instituted a system of sacrifice where you signed up and you had to pay in. Of course, Jesus says that will make the word of God to none effect. It'll even cause sons to do less for their parents, or even no more ought for their parents. And that was the system of Corban. Today, your modern Christian has no idea what the system of Corban set up by Herod and the Pharisees was. We tell you. But it required that somebody be in charge of that system of Corban, so that if the ministers of it got corrupt, they could be fired. And of course, David had that power. Samuel had it before there was any kings. And the people had it, because the way in which you got to be high priest, we'll see a whole group of high priests mentioned in these next two gospels and what they were up to. They were up to assassination. Of course, that's not new. We know Zechariah was assassinated. We know others that they already wanted to assassinate Jesus, and that's why he's went off to Samaria. It's because they were trying to kill him. But Jesus was the Son of God. And he says that Lazarus, the sickness, is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. He knew this ahead of time. And now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, which was Mary, and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? You know, because he's got to go to Bethany. And they even tell us how far this is from Jerusalem. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. For what reason? So that you will know that Jesus is the rightful Son of God, and to give glory to God, which he has just said previously. But what do they think? They think that Lazarus just sleepeth, because that's what it seems like he's saying. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then saith his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake to his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. And then in verse 14, he just bluntly says, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So he's talking about being asleep, but he actually says, no, he's dead, but I'm going to awaken him from the sleep. I'm going to awaken him from death. He's slipping back and forth to the practical information, Lazarus is dead, to the metaphor that death is sleep. Now, everybody's trying to figure out what happens, life after death, and everybody has an opinion about that. Jesus is actually being a little bit ambiguous, but he finally plainly says Lazarus is dead. And he's glad. that he wasn't there to stop his death, so that he can show you what the power of God really is. Then said Thomas, now this is Didymus, which, you know, he's called Didymus, but he's the doubting Thomas guy. Unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, they refer to Thomas also doubting when the woman, the young girl, was dead. And Jesus was told not to go in because she's dead. And, of course, if Jesus had taken the vow of the Nazarite, he can't be in the same room with the dead person. But Jesus goes into that room with the dead person and raises this girl from the dead. Because to him, she's not dead, because he is the light. Now, we can get all excited about that, but it doesn't do any good unless we receive the real Jesus. A lot of people are going to say they believe in Jesus, and Jesus even tells us, many will say they believe in me. They'll do all kinds of great things in my name. But I don't know. So we want to know, do we really know the real Jesus or not? Or we're getting a little bit more insight into that. But you have to know what religion is, what's going on with Judea. Is it a theocratic government? Judea wasn't any more a theocratic government than Washington, D.C. is a theocratic government. Or Israel over there in, the Middle East today. Is that a theocratic government? No, they say, no, we're a secular government. They're a civil government. Somebody said, a guy named Craig, I won't give his full name, says that civil government is a sin. Well, no, because civil government is the government that men make for themselves. That's the definition of civil government. It's the government that you make for yourself. Well, of course, Moses gave you the power to make government, to be a judiciary. You were going to be able to try cases, decide fact and law. He gave you that power. He could have kept it for himself, but no, he gave it to you. From the beginning, he gave you the power to run your system of social welfare. You know, the welfare that's not a snare and a trap. Now, Proverbs tells you that if you sit and eat with a ruler and you be a man of appetite, put a knife to your throat because he serves you deceitful meats. That's the Old Testament. We knew that. It's in Proverbs, but the Jews knew that. But still, they wanted to create a social welfare system through the civil government of Herod. Well, now, choosing a king, they were allowed to do that. Moses even tells you what to do, you know, to write down in your constitution if you decide to have a king. So he's not forbidding the people to have a king. They get the right to choose to have, you know, a king or a commander-in-chief or whatever. But he tells you to write down five things and read it to that guy every day so that he does nothing to return you to the bondage of Egypt, where his government owns your labor, or at least a part of your labor. That's the bondage of Egypt. He didn't want you to go back to that kind of government. That's right there in the Testament. Deuteronomy 17, if you want to look it up. I advise you to look it up at preparingyou.com. Because we got footnotes that will show you why he was saying what he was saying. We have a whole book written on the subject. You can download it for free. But the Jews should have known that. Christians should know that. But a lot of people have been preaching all kinds of things that just ain't so. But of course, a lot of people aren't raising the dead anymore either. And maybe that's our fault, because we're not really following the real Jesus. We're following a lot of things that Jesus said, and that's really good. But the whole truth is the whole truth. So we want to know the whole truth about Jesus, because it's only the whole truth that is the truth. So they all head down towards Bethany. Still in chapter 11, but verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, you know, it took him a little bit to get to Bethany, so Jesus knew when he was dead. The people who came and told him that he was sick, he may have been dead already by the time they got to where Jesus was. But Jesus chose to stay 2 more days and then walk to Bethany, because that's going back into Judea. Because, you know, when he gets there, Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. Not 3 days, 4 days. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs. And, you know, I actually had to go and look it up. What's a furlong? At least, you know, when we're seeing this word translated in a furlong, but theoretically a furlong is 660 feet. So 15 furlongs is a mile 0.875. So it's a little less than 2 miles. Well, that's not very far away. You know, he's right in the enemy's camp by going to Bethany. But he goes there nonetheless. It's 15 furlongs away. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning his brother. Now, these are the Jews that are coming from Jerusalem. They may come from some other areas, but they're connected with what's going on in Jerusalem in that theocratic, no, it wasn't theocratic any more than any other government. I mean, they claimed, you know, to be Jews. And later on, the Bible talks about some people claimed to be Jews, but weren't really Jews because they weren't really following Moses. And like I said recently in an interview, that if all the people in Gaza were doing what Abraham taught, and all the people in that nation called Israel was doing what Moses taught, and all the people that say they are Christians were doing what Christ taught, there'd be no battles going on in the Middle East. There'd be no battles in the Ukraine going on right now. All those issues would have stopped early on if all the people saying they are Christians were actually doing what Christ said. So we know a lot of people aren't doing what Christ said, although they think they are. The important thing for you is to find out whether you're doing what Christ said. And hopefully we'll start figuring that out. If you haven't already, you can go back and listen to all our other shows and get a little insight into it. But that's always where we're taking you, because we want to take you to Christ. We want to guide you to the way of Christ. So these Jews were there, and they'd come to supposedly comfort Martha and Mary concerning Martha and Mary's brother, Lazarus, who was dead. Was that really why they were there? Or were they there for something else? Lazarus was the only son of a guy named Simon, who is never mentioned in any of the Gospel of John. In the other Gospels, he's called Simon the Pharisee, he's called Simon the Leper, which some people translate as Simon the Jar Maker, and or just Simon. But that's the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We know from many other historical sources that that Simon was one of the richest men in all of Judea. And his only son just died. His daughters are going to inherit this vast fortune that stretches all over the Roman Empire. And that's why some of the Jews are there. I'm just giving you a heads up on that. I kind of, you know, spoiler alert. But then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Something's going on with Mary. This whole sat still thing. You know, I've looked at that in the Greek. I looked at it in others. I've read all the commentaries on it. The words that are used there only appear one other place. So what's Mary doing? She's not at the gravesite mourning. She's sitting still in her house. And, you know, there's a number of the commentaries point out that the word doesn't even mean that she's sitting in there. She's staying there. Now, she had to have heard too, but she did not go. She stayed where she was. Something's going on with Mary. Then saith Martha unto Jesus, because she had to go to where Jesus was, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Of course, we already know that in the story that Jesus intentionally did not come so that her brother did die. But Jesus referred to it as just sleeping. But I know, she goes on to say, that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Wow. That sounds pretty full of faith. That's an amazing statement. Verse 23, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last days. So this is an idea that she has. Well, of course, if her father is Simon the Pharisee, that's what she's been taught, that there's a resurrection at the last days. And many Christians believe in the resurrection at the last day. Exactly what that means, there's a lot of debate as it, but it's definitely referred to. But what's Jesus' response? Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So here's another one of those statements where Jesus uses, I am the resurrection and the life. And I take nothing away from Jesus being that resurrection and life, but he's saying the I am the resurrection and the life. This Spirit of God dwelling in somebody is the resurrection and the life. It's not just that you believe in Jesus, you have to believe in he that sent Jesus, in the Spirit of God. You have to receive the Holy Spirit to have that resurrection and life. He goes on, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And so whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He asks of Martha. She said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. There's that phrase again, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And then she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. Now, we don't see any reference to that calling, but this is what she's relating. It doesn't say anywhere that Jesus said, go get Mary. But it says secretly, and there's a word there that can mean secretly. And it actually means, you know, privately, that she went, and it comes from a word meant hidden. So she's doing, what is she hiding? What is she doing secretly? Well, we know that these Jews are in there that came from, at least some from Jerusalem. So we're seeing in this verse 28 that Mary tells her sister secretly or in private. In other words, not so the Jews could hear, that the Master is come and calleth for thee. Now the word master there, that's another interesting word. That's the word that actually means teacher. And so what Mary would have heard is the teacher is come and calleth for thee. It's not a master calling you, like bossing you around. It's a teacher. She knows who the teacher is. Jesus was called the teacher. We see references to the teacher in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's probably Jesus, because this was a common reference to Jesus as the teacher. And of course, somebody asked me the other day, so we're supposed to be making disciples of all men. And I says, well, yeah, disciple is a student. That's what that word means. Whenever you see the word disciple, he's talking about a student. And here's the teacher. Jesus is the teacher. If you're a disciple, if you really want to know what Jesus was saying, then you're a student of Jesus. Now, you could be a student of, you know, this religion or that religious philosophy or, you know, a student of His Holy Church. But we don't want you to be a student of us. We want you to be a student of Jesus Christ. We're just talking about the scriptures that refer to Jesus Christ, but you're only really going to know Jesus Christ if the I Am come into you by way of the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with that Holy Spirit. And there are many things you can do. There's nothing you can do to make the Holy Spirit come into you. But there are many things you can do to block the Holy Spirit. You can flee the light. You can flee the truth. That's what man's been doing since the garden. The tree had somebody in the tree of life that had a fiery sword that shined in all directions. And they fled. They fled the tree of life. To go back to the tree of life, you have to see the light. You have to walk into the light in order to receive the light. If you keep running from the truth, and today we see, like we talked about at the beginning of this particular show, that a lot of people are fleeing the truth. And they're confused about their gender. They're confused about, you know, what the purpose of a woman is. That the idea that a woman can bear a child and give birth to the next generation. How important is that? Well, it is extremely important. Yet if you look at statistics everywhere, all over the world, we still hear about big families. But all over the world, in the poor countries as well, the amount of children per couple is decreasing. You know, what was it? Elon Musk said, we face population collapse. And of course, that seems to be taking place right now. And you'll see more and more. But a lot of people don't want to wake up to that. They flee the truth of that. We, you know, I've been around for a long time. I remember hearing speeches 10, 20, 30 years ago where people got standing ovations because they talked about reducing the world's population to less than a billion. They look at, man, there are large numbers of people, very wealthy people, rich and prominent people that consider man to be a virus that we need to remove. Well, evil would like to see you all removed and not be fruitful and not multiply. I would like to see you all receive the Holy Spirit and become students of the Holy Spirit and followers of the I Am, God the Father. You know, not the gods of Washington or the gods of Rome or the gods of CCP, but the God of heaven. In order to do that, you have to think differently and be willing to see the light and see yourself in the light. Have you been doing things wrong? Have you been doing things like the Pharisees? Well, there are Pharisees that are now going to be following Christ. So she secretly tells Mary so that these other guys don't hear. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him, unto Jesus. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha had met him. And the Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, that's what I'm doing, the air quotes, comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she arose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. But that's not where she was going. She was going to Jesus. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, didn't say teacher, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now there's two words here that we see, groaned. It's an unusual word. It doesn't appear very many times. We'll talk about where it appears later. But that groaned, it actually comes from a word that means to snort with anger. That's what the base word actually means, to snort with anger. It's translated straightly charged. It actually can mean threaten to enjoin, like a legal process, except he's doing it in the spirit. But did you know there's courts in the spirit? There are courts in heavenly realms. You know, this is why we're not to create these gods who judge us what is good and what is evil for us. These rulers make men gods. We're not to make covenants with men so that men have the right to decide what is good and evil for you. Because we go around the heavenly courts. There's not double jeopardy in the kingdom of God. And you're interfering with the way in which the I Am, the God of heaven, the God of creation, operates. And often the reason that people do that is because they don't really believe in God. They believe that, you know, I have to put this guy to death. That's one of the things I point out. This is one of these ideas that get in that we think that the judicial system gets to decide what is good and evil. And we've done a lot of things to give them the power to decide for us. But we're not supposed to be doing that. We're not supposed to be giving them the power to decide what is good and what is evil. We're supposed to be letting God decide. God reveals this in our hearts as we eat of the tree of life. We can't eat of the tree of life until we approach it. We can't approach it until we see the truth about the world and ourselves. I know a lot of people that are talking about, oh, the world, they're stealing our rights and they're taking over and they're condemning governments and they're saying it's all the government's fault. But that's just what we did in the garden. Adam didn't take responsibility for what he did. If any guru, any political guru out there, any politician is telling you that he's going to fix it because of what they did to you or court, he's going to make it right. You're looking at this wrong. You need to repent. You need to think differently. And what does that mean to think differently? It means to realize there is a God. Have faith that there is a God. When the Israelites were, you know, this is, you know, you can go back and read this. We don't have time to go into it today, but it says in the Old Testament, put to death, stone this person, put to death, etc., etc. I don't believe that that had anything to do with hitting people in the head with rocks. Moses was bringing the people out of a cruel culture, telling them to get the leaven out, which the leaven meant cruelty. And then he sets up a judicial system whereby you take a woman, you take a man, and you pick up rocks and you hit him in the head until he dies. That is such a violent and cruel death. And even I heard in the Jordan Peterson, you know, podcast on, oh, it wasn't podcast, but his symposium on Exodus. We go through all of Exodus. We have the recordings and we were listening to his guys and we're showing you what they missed. But Ben Shapiro admitted, well, there's no evidence that everybody was being put to death. They weren't killing everybody. They weren't even killing all their enemies. They weren't putting them to death. They were ostracizing them from their system of social welfare that was not a snare. Their system of social welfare set men free. And the modern Jew, the modern Pharisee, the modern Christian don't realize that all those altars, which is where we originally started explaining this, go look at the book Thy Kingdom Come, go look up the article on sophistry, that the altars were a system of social welfare to take care of the needy of society, to teach you how to be lovers of one another. Abraham was doing that. Moses was doing that. But the Pharisees decided to create a sacrifice for their altar that would make the word of God to none effect. It would not teach you love. It would harden your hearts. It would break the social bonds of a free society, so necessary for a free society. They were doing the same thing in Rome. We show you that. With Julius Caesar just, pumping it up, the system of social welfare, through men who exercised authority. Pompey had done it, others had done it, but Julius Caesar really got them ramped up on this thing they call legal charity, welfare through the state. Even though people like Polybius and eventually Plutarch would tell you that this will destroy your society, it will degenerate your people and bring in tyrants. They told Rome this 150 years before Christ. They knew it. Their philosophers said it. Their historians said it. You don't learn that in school anymore, but of course your schools are dependent upon men who exercise authority to take away from your neighbor so that you could have free education for your children. It's accepting that premise 100 years ago, even though still 100 years ago, schools were often completely built by free will offerings, not tax dollars. But now it's become, you've become accustomed to feeding at the expense of your neighbor on these free benefits that Proverbs tells us are dainties or deceitful meats that you should put a knife to your throat if you start developing an appetite for. Well, now your health care, your welfare, your old age, your parents, everybody is taken care of by the state. That is what you need to repent of. And when you repent of that, then I might suspect that you're actually hearing from Jesus, and you're actually a student of Jesus, because that's what he's telling people. Many of the Jews had accepted this same idea with the Corban of the Pharisees. And so they were living in darkness. Because see, when you deny one truth, another lie can enter in. And you'll find yourself walking in darkness. And before long, you won't know what a woman is. You'll pervert the natural use of your genders. You'll abort your children like they were doing in Egypt, casting their children out, not letting them go full term. But Moses was timely born, and his mother cast him into the river, but she put him in a basket first. She was probably inspired by the Holy Spirit to do that and to put pitch around it so that the baby would be safe from all the snakes that are in that river. But if you're not listening, if you're not willing to see the truth about your own error, you will not know these things that you need to do. And you may be doing things like trying to get in with Mary and Martha so that one of you could marry Mary and Martha and inherit the wealth of Simon, who John only refers to as Nicodemus. Because Simon was a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin who did not vote to kill Jesus. And so he is said to be without blood, which is what Nicodemus means. And like I said, he's still around at the fall of Jerusalem. Mary and Martha are still around before the fall of Jerusalem. So these are very important people. There's very thing, but Jesus is groaning in his spirit. he is groaning, snorting, enjoining in his spirit when he sees these Jews following Mary to supposedly comfort her. But I don't think he was really trying to comfort her. That I think they were trying to get in with Mary and Martha. So she comes quickly. She falls down. She weeps at his feet. And Jesus groans in his spirit when he sees them and was troubled. And I said that was another word that was kind of, that's terasso is the root word. And they say it's actually of uncertain affinity, but it means to be agitated, be troubled. A thing by the movement of its parts to and fro to cause one inward commotion, take away his calmness of mind, disturb his equanimity. So was Jesus disturbed? It actually is also defined as to strike one's spirit with fear and dread. Was Jesus afraid? Well, I don't think so. But I'll tell you this, that they use a slightly different spelling of the word, and we'll go into that at another time. But yeah, so Jesus is groaning in his spirit. He's enjoining in his spirit these guys who are coming, who maybe some of the guys that wanted to stone him, and of course we'll find out later that that's actually the case, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" This is what Jesus is saying. They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And then it has what some people say is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And we'll talk about that later. Why did he weep? Well, who's he weeping for? Is he weeping for Lazarus? They go on in verse 36. Then said the Jews, "Behold, how he loved him, loved Lazarus." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Of course, that conversation already took place with his disciples, and Jesus said, no, this is a good thing. Jesus knows he's going to rise from the dead. He's not weeping for Lazarus. Who's he weeping for? Is he weeping for Mary? Is he weeping for the Jews? Who's he weeping for? And what of this word weeping? Well, it's not the regular word always that would be translated weeping. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. In verse 36, Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" Now the glory of God, the power of God, the choice of God. See, everybody, we could see the choices of Caesar. We could see the choices of Herod. We could, you know, which was to kill his own son. And the choices of other people. But now he's saying that we're going to see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And it wasn't just Lazarus that would be put in this tomb. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He doesn't say Lazarus raised up from the dead. Lazarus may be already sitting up. Jesus said that you've heard me. He's prayed somewhere in his spirit. Could that be part of the groaning, enjoined in the spirit? Well, we know that he groaned when he saw the Jews, but he groaned again after they said something. And so what is the actual events that are taking place here? Well, we know in 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. Now this cloth is, he's wrapped up like a mummy. And he has a face cloth, so he can't even see where he's going. But he probably saw the light and knew which way to come. He could probably hear Christ because he yelled with a loud voice to come forth. But he was probably already risen from the dead. Now, we have really virtually no information about a near-death experience of Lazarus or what he had seen. There are some references in the other Gospels about somebody who had crossed over and was dead and was thirsty and was calling. Of course, Jesus is the divine water. There is some reference that the rich man who came to Jesus and said, what more can I do? He says, give away everything you have. Come follow me. And he couldn't do it at that time. Maybe this is the same guy. And maybe not. It's interesting. It's not important. The important thing is that Lazarus needed to learn something, and this was all for the purposes so that other people will learn that if you actually look to the divine to be the ruling judge of your life, to be your king, you will be doing things differently, and God can intervene. Because you have not usurped God by going to the gods of the world for your justice. This is what I was going to say before, is that the purpose of the courts is not to punish people, to stone them, to put them in jail, to punish them. The only one that usually gets punished by you putting people in jail, I always remember there was a couple of Amish boys, three or four of them, I think, and they got into some mischief. They got into a shop, or maybe they tipped over an outhouse of their neighbors or something. They didn't like somebody, and they did some mischievous thing, and they got caught, and they got brought in. They were teenagers, and they were convicted by the court, and they were put in jail. About the second day of being in jail, they were only in jail, supposed to be there for like 30 days or maybe only 10 days, I don't know. It's been a long time. That's over a 50-year-old story. So when I lived up in the Midwest. And the sheriff, though, he said, I'm letting these guys go. So he let them out. For one thing, they were beating all the other prisoners at basketball. They never played basketball, but they were in good shape. He said, this ain't punishment, putting them in our jails. This is a vacation. He said, I'm going to send them home to their dads. They're going to feel the sting of the wrongful deeds far more than our jails are going to do. But no, jails aren't for punishing. And punishment by us, you know, we're not going to make people good again. You can't legislate morality. My guest on the show last week said that very thing. You can't legislate morality. But what you do is you say, I'm not going to cover for you anymore. This is what stoning was. You're not going to eat at our altars. There's lots of other altars out there, public altars that you can eat at. You can go to Samaria. You can go to Cain, and you can go to, you know, the Canaanites and all that stuff. You can go to their system. And in those days, you could look and see the difference. Today, people call themselves Christians. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back. We're talking about this raising of Lazarus from the dead, but there's more going on here. Not only is Lazarus, this is all setting up for the event to literally be a metaphor, an allegory of what Christ came to do. He came to raise us all from the darkness, from the dead from our own sleep and repose that the world wants us to go to sleep. The world wants us to be bound up in literally what you can call a death cult of public religion. Legal charity is a death cult of public religion. FDR got it really rolling the ball on it, but we see it beginning back with Woodrow Wilson and even people before that. And they don't realize that when you start these covetous practices, which is a violation of the Ten Commandments, where you start desiring benefits for your welfare at the expense of your neighbor, whether he be rich or poor, that you enter into a public religion that is a death cult that will end in your destruction. And Jesus is raising those who are willing to see, let go of their fear, and seek the kingdom of God, which requires sacrifice, but personal sacrifice, choice of sacrifice, charity of sacrifice, which is love. Same word for charity, same word for love. That love requires sacrifice. Any mother who's raised a child, any father who has supported his family throughout his life knows that to give life requires sacrifice. But it is sacrificing your life for others. This idea is what the gospel is really all about. Is the fact that if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to follow a life of sacrifice. That because by the nature of accepting Christ into your heart, sacrifice is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And then when you're willing to do that and start, and your life is even put in jeopardy at times, which we see with all the apostles, that the Holy Spirit can come in when you value the truth more than you value your own life, your own comfort. Because this is why Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the comforter. Because that should be your only comforter. Not your preacher, not your religious beliefs, not your ideologies. And of course, now we see the religion of ideologies, where everybody has an ideology. Everybody has, and Paul talks about that, everybody has a doctrine. Oh, you got to believe this. You got to believe that. But if you don't have a system of daily ministration that is operating through pure religion and the perfect law of liberty, you're probably not following Christ. If you're still desiring benefits at the expense of your neighbor through men who exercise authority one over the other, then you're probably a worker of iniquity and not born again. You may have had an emotional experience. You may have even got closer to the truth. But the truth is always the whole truth. And if you accept any part of the lie, there is a darkness in you, and you need to bring the whole truth into you. And this is, of course, why Christians were persecuted, is because they would not sign up for the free welfare systems of Rome, of Ephesus, of Corinth, of Galatia. They had their own system. And we see Paul in the Acts of the Apostles providing that welfare. We see the seven men chosen. We explain why those seven men were chosen. You can look that up at Preparing You. But once he says, loose him from the bonds of the grave cloths. I've released him from death. Now loose him from the bonds of the grave. And of course, we know the kingdom of God, the keys to the kingdom of God, is what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. But you're supposed to be seeking that kingdom and the righteousness of God. So this is a righteous way in which to seek that kingdom of liberty, where that sets the captive free, that returns every man to his family and every man to his possessions. Verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. and said, "What do we? What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." There's no reason to believe. Well, there is some reason to believe that the Romans might do away with Jesus. At first, the Romans didn't. Of course, Pontius Pilate didn't want to either, because they saw there'd been battles, and there would be battles in Rome itself trying to return Rome to the Republic. People would be following the advice of some people. I don't know if they had a QAnon back then or whatever. But the reality is that the only way back to liberty under God is the way of Christ. Lots of people would come up with solutions to restore Rome to the Republic, but it didn't work. And I see the same thing going on today, where people think that they're going to... because if the approach of the gurus that you're listening to restore the Republic start with, "The government stole from us. The government took from us. The corrupt politicians did this. The corrupt politicians did that. The who did this? The who did that?" No, the problem is that we're not doing the righteousness of God with one another. And so therefore we end up living in darkness. Some people are living in more darkness than others. If the person that has the solution for the loss of liberty in the world today, the loss of life in the world today, the population collapse in the world today, if it doesn't start with repent, think differently than you've been thinking. Because this would have never happened if you were thinking the way that Christ said to think. This would have never happened if you were thinking the way that Moses said to think. This would have never happened if you were thinking the way that Abraham was setting up his altars. But you aren't, because you believed a lie. You followed the metaphor and not its meaning. And you have gone into darkness. And there's a lot of different rooms of darkness out there, a lot of different cults and religions out there, and ideas, public religions, or religions that just tickle your ears so that you go down. If you want a daily ministration, you'll go down to the governments of the world that exercise authority and take away from your neighbor, borrow against the future of your children, so that you can have free stuff today. And the high priests of those systems really would like to see anybody that shows you the alternative dead. And of course, that's what we see. If we let this man alone, everybody's going to follow him. But so they're going to try to kill him. And we see in verse 49, "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year." See, again, I've explained how the high priest, you had a priest from every tribe come up there. And they would take turns. They used to take turns all the time. It's a big deal, because they were, when the feasts were held in, with a tabernacle that's moved around, was held in the area that your people lived in, then the high priest in your area was the high priest of the nation. You rotated monthly. You got a different high priest. What's the high priest of? He's the high priest of the system of social welfare, because that's what the Levites were. They were the purveyors of your social welfare. Now, this played out into other aspects of a good government, but if your government is not providing welfare through fervent charity, free will offerings, that's what they call it in the Old Testament, then you're not practicing pure religion. You're practicing false religion, public religion. I don't care what you think you believe. If you're not taking care of one another through love and charity, you're not going to be free for long. You probably aren't free already. You've probably gone into bondage. You'll complain about what your rulers do, and you'll curse your rulers, and you'll blame it all on them. But if you're not blaming it on your own sloth and avarice and appetite for the benefits of men who exercise authority, who's taking care of your parents? Who's educating your children? Who's providing you with your courts and protection? That came up recently on a call. We actually videoed the call, so we'll be putting that up on our YouTube. So if you go to our YouTube, look at His Holy Church YouTube, and we'll get a presence on all the others, because I'm sure we're going to be saying more and more things that we're going to get censored. But and censoring will probably get worse and worse. But Caiaphas, he wants to do them in. Now, I think eventually Caiaphas repents. So no matter how in-depth you've gone in the wrong direction, nobody says jump into the kingdom. Christ said, repent, think differently. John the Baptist said, repent, think differently. Seek the kingdom and the righteousness of God. If you owe Caesar, pay Caesar. But start taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. And the only way to do that is do the one thing that Christ commanded his disciples to do. He commanded his disciples, you say you're a disciple of Christ, you say you're a minister of Christ, then you should be doing what Christ commanded his disciples to do. Make the people sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Organize themselves in a system of social welfare and charity where you have to share what you have with the immediate congregation, and your immediate congregation will share with others and others, and eventually you'll be casting your bread upon the waters in hope that it comes back to you. No entitlement, no guarantee. I mean, when a mother raises up her child, when she nurses her child, gives birth to her child, she has no idea for sure that her child will ever reciprocate. She's not making a contract with them to guarantee that my child will take care of me in my old age. Most kids that grew up in the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years, they expect the government to take care of mom. I mean, it's a tragedy. It's as bad as the sin of abortion. The children are aborting their parents. Of course, that's prophesied too. So, and this one named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient of us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year. He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together or to put him to death. In verse 54, Jesus therefore walked no more openly amongst the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into the city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake amongst themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. So there was a plot That's a conspiracy, in case you didn't know, conspiracy theory. There was a plot to take him so that he could not enlist any more people in his system of social welfare, because their system of government depended upon people being signed up for their legal charity, being dependent upon their system of legal charity, their Corbin, their sacrifice. That's what Corbin means, sacrifice. It should mean free will sacrifice. And Christ's Corbin, the Corbin of Christ, still means free will sacrifice. And that's in the kingdom of God. That's in the religion of God. That's in the way of Christ, in the way of the early church. They are still should be taking care of all the social welfare of Christians in a community of Christians where they have a communion of righteousness, where they give out free bread when needed, help when needed, care when needed, in a way that strengthens the poor. That's what Christianity was. That's what Christ was establishing. And people were catching on to it. But unfortunately, a lot of them were catching on because of miracles. And Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without the miracles. And that's where you come in. Can you believe without? Because, you know, evil can create miracles. Don't kid yourself. Evil can establish miracles on a regular basis. So, we need to understand, Jesus knew Lazarus was going to die. He knew this was a part of the plan. He knew that probably by the time he got there and they rolled back the stones, Lazarus was already sitting up, that he was alive. He knows way more about it than is even told in the gospel. Now, this gospel was written before the fall of Jerusalem. You know, when I say that I believe that Caiaphas eventually repented, he may have done it in the last minutes. Caiaphas knew Lazarus. Caiaphas knew Lazarus' father, who I believe was Nicodemus, who we know was also called Simon the leper. And he probably wasn't a leper. He wouldn't be in the Sanhedrin if he was a leper. But the same word, like I said, for leper in one language is the same word in another language for jar maker. What a jar maker, why he was a jar maker was he was a purveyor of oils, which is why Mary has this alabaster stone jar sealed with a priceless oil of 300 pence, which is more than a man's wages for a year. And Mary's walking around with it because her dad's an oil purveyor. But more than that, Mary and Martha have the lineage of the king. Whoever marries Mary or Martha may have access to the kingdom. And so like the thieves and robbers who want to climb over the sheepfold fence, there are people trying to line up to marry Mary and Martha to inherit not only the wealth of Simon the jar maker that is also with servants carrying, Nicodemus carrying this oil to the grave of Jesus Christ for his embalming, which they didn't get to use because he wasn't in the tomb for 4 days. And I have an article up, 3 days and three nights. There's a big debate there. But I actually added to that this week that if the fact that you can't get 3 days and three nights from when Jesus is supposedly crucified to the resurrection, and I go through it in great detail for those who want to, but if that's distracting you from pure religion, from repenting of your covetous practices, of your willingness to see the true religion of God, that sets the captive free, doesn't bring them into bondage, doesn't make them merchandise, doesn't turn them into human resources, doesn't curse their children with trillions of dollars in debt, which all of you have done because you've been living in darkness. Your churches are built in darkness. Your buildings are built in darkness. But I don't do that to condemn you. I have no power of condemnation. I tell you this so that ye might be saved. If Caiaphas can be saved at the last minute, you can be saved today. But it begins with turning around and seeking the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, which does not include the covetous practices of the religion of the world, the public religions of the world. You have to be like Didymus, who says, "Let's go, that we may die with him." God doesn't want you to die physically. You may have to, but don't doubt the light can keep you alive. It can give you eternal life. But you have to be willing to see the light. You have to be willing to walk in the light. You have to be willing to walk in the ways of the light. So, you know, I talked about Mary being still. And, of course, the prophets tell us to be still and know. And, of course, there's a word there, kathazomi, which is a base word that could mean sit down. But, like I said, it isn't necessarily the word that we see there in the text. It's spelled ekthezito. Yeah, much different spelling. And it doesn't appear everywhere. And scholars admit that it's an idiom that does not mean that she was even sitting. Does just mean that she remained in the house or that she remained still. The King James Version says that the only author that uses this idiom is John. He's the only one who uses it. And we see it only in one other place, where Jesus is sitting still by Jacob's well and talks to the Samaritan woman, which was the beginning of a mass conversion of Samaritans, who were not Jews at all. And this is just like Egyptians followed Moses. Many people followed Abraham. All the people round about him followed Abraham. Followed him in what? In creating altars of charity in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Because that was a pattern that goes way back even before the flood for those who would do it. That was actually before Egypt rose to its prominence. The Kemet, they talk about it. I added to our page on Ma'at, which is it actually is law of Ma'at, which was the law that was in Egypt long before Joseph. And it actually had, you know, it was 42 laws. It was written different than the Ten Commandments, but all the basic things that you see in the Ten Commandments, just about all of them, are also in the law of the Ma'at. This was not a new idea. But you'll also find many of those same things in the Hammurabi codes. The difference is the means and method by which they were enforced. Maybe when the law of Ma'at was originally written, it was enforced in the righteous way. But by the time that the Israelites were in the bondage of Egypt and Moses came to set them free, they had moved from one type of courts and system to a king's court, where the king or rulers are the gods of your nation. They are deciding what is good and what is evil. And you're not going to find your way back to that unless you start repenting of what you've done wrong. I can find all kinds of things that people in government do wrong. But you need to find out what Christ was really doing, what Moses was really doing, and what Abraham was really doing, and try that if you want to be free. And in the meantime, I groan in my spirit to hold the Jews at bay and join them. And I'm talking about the mischievous Jews of that time. You'll find just as many mischievous Christians, just as many mischievous Buddhists, I can't think of all the Hindus, the other religions, maybe even Sikhs, who want to rule over their neighbor and take away from their neighbor and think that that's okay. And they have an appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them by the rule of force. We need to break that habit. That's what Christ came to teach us. He told us how to break that habit by learning to live by faith, hope, and charity. And he appointed ministers to help us do this who had a daily ministration based on pure religion, which was taking care of the needy of your society through faith, hope, and charity rather than those men who exercise force. That is the gospel. And what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. If you want God to be there for you with his comforter, you have to think differently and realize that thinking in the ways of the covetous practices of the world, that you're still following Christ. You're not. But until then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.